So we're over in Nehemiah chapter 4 today. And, you know, it's, holidays are great. And, you know, everybody loves time with family. And some people traveled and some people stayed home. And you guys went to, what, I always get the wrong, North Carolina. And you guys went to Iowa. And I don't know who else traveled, but maybe you had people come in. But it's good. But, you know, what it does is for like, because I think it's been like, it was just last year before since we were together. So you have to say that kind of joke one last time. So, but anyway, no, it's been a few weeks since we've been in here. And so I want to do a little bit of a review just to kind of remember where we are at and what we're trying to get accomplished out of the book of Nehemiah. And so just real, just for the sake of kind of going through some things here, there's two overriding themes in the book of Nehemiah that we're looking at. First half of the book, second half of the book. The first half is about rebuilding the city, and the second half is about rebuilding the people. And so when we talk about rebuilding the city, that's a physical thing, right? The book recounts the history of the city walls. You know, they were broken down, the gates were burned. We kind of looked at all of that the last time we were together in chapter 3. Spent a couple of weeks just talking about chapter 3 and what was happening there. There was a remnant of people. Some of them had been left in Jerusalem. During the when Nebuchadnezzar took the city and basically scattered the people and there's a term and I can't think of what it is right now, but it basically was a population shift, and part of the way that you eliminate or annihilate a people is to disperse them all over the place in hopes of that they just disappear. I can think of a couple of civilizations that has happened to that you may be familiar with, like the Aztec Indian, for example.
Assimilation.
Yeah, that's what happened. They just scattered them and dispersed them, and then they just kind of got assimilated. And you know, some people may know that they're a Mayan people. You know, the Aztecs and the Mayans down in Mexico and Central America. And other civilizations like that. That's what I think I even mentioned, that that's what China is trying to do to Tibet, is to eliminate the Tibetan people through assimilating them into other places in China, and then bringing his ethnic Chinese people into the area that used to be called Tibet, and just basically through the process of time eliminating them. And that's what the devil has been doing with the Jews for thousands of years. The whole disbursement or the displacement of Jews, where they get kicked out of a country and they have to go someplace else, and they repopulate there, and then they grow, and then the powers that be get angry with them for one reason or another, really because of Satan's hatred for God's people, and then they shove them out of the country again, or they try to wipe them out. You know, there's this constant struggle for trying to remove God's people. And so there was a remnant, there was a remnant of people in Jerusalem, but then there were people after the captivity, after that 70 years of captivity that Daniel talks about, that didn't go back, but they didn't do anything. They just kind of showed up and just lived a meager, fruitless existence. And so Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah, is a story of the leadership and the ownership and the action that Nehemiah takes because there's work to do. And it's one of the things that we should draw from this study out of Nehemiah is there is work to do. There's always something that God needs done. Granted, God could do it on his own. He could think it and it would be completed. And he could say it and it would be done, but God doesn't do that. What God does is he works through his people. He works through his children, and he wants his children to serve him. And something just got into my throat. I don't know if it came from that.
Sorry.
I don't know if it was that, because now I'm like binding up. Yeah. goodness. As soon as that thing kicked on, it's like it just kind of got into the back of my throat, and I can't hardly talk. Ooh, good catch. Let me get the water first, though. Man. Okay. As the other theme is the rebuilding of the people, and this is a book about the reinstruction in the law. So, you know, sometimes we just got to get back into the Word of God, thank you, and spend some time in the Word of God and reacquaint ourselves with what God says. And that's something that really we should do daily. That's one of the reasons that we encourage people to read daily, and why you should read daily, why all of us should. And I know sometimes you miss a day or two here and there, and that's not like a sin or anything like that, but we still need to be re-instructed in God's Word all the time. So there's this physical work and labor that needed to be done, but then there's this relational work that needed to be reaccomplished as well. So that's the theme, but then there's a purpose, right? And I think I have this listed in your notes. That's better. These two themes are evident in kind of two overlapping outlines in the book of Nehemiah. And the first outline kind of shows the process of rebuilding and reinstructing. Chapter 1, it talks about the concern for the city. We've already looked through that already. Nehemiah had a concern. That's why he inquired. It's like we'll say to somebody, "Hey, how you doing today?" And we don't really mean that. There's a pleasantry, but then after the pleasantry part is over with, if you're really concerned, you say, "Well, how are you doing?" I think we've all done that, and somebody said that, and it's the greeting. "Hi, how are you?" That's the greeting. You kind of have to say that. But then if you're really concerned, you say, you exchange the pleasantry. You say, "Well, how are things going? How was your holiday?" And so now you're showing that concern. And so there was a real concern that Nehemiah had for the city. So what are your concerns for 2018? We want to put it in a resolution kind of mindset. Not that I'm stressing that, but what are your concerns for your relationship with the Lord, your relationship with others, relationship inside the church? What's your concern for the church itself, for Heartland Baptist Fellowship? What do you want Heartland to do this year? What do you want it to look like this year? How are you going to be involved this year? Because that's what Nehemiah is about, right? It's about rebuilding. It's about setting your mind to work. That's chapter 4, verse 6, by the way. They had a mind to work, which is the theme of our theme verse really for the whole study. And then we looked at chapter 2 and 3, and we talked about construction and the process for building. And he went through the whole thing, and we spent a lot of time talking about the walls and the people and the gates and the different things and all of the circumstances around all of that. We spent a lot of time in there. And now in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we're going to address the conflict that we face. Because when we start to do a work for God, we're going to face conflict. And there, you just got to set that in your mind and in your heart that that's going to happen. And if you know that that's coming, one of the things it does is it prepares you. So we just need to know that there's a battle to be fought. Things aren't always going to be easy. And every time we do a work for God, or we attempt to do a work for God, or if we say we're going to do a work for God, something's going to come along and distract you. Sometimes it's a spiritual attack. Sometimes it's a new job. Sometimes it's sickness. Sometimes it's, who knows. It's just things get in the way. And we have to recognize what that is. And so in the second half, focuses on the reinstruction of the people. Chapters 7 through 12, talking about consecration. We need to be consecrated to the mission of God. What is God wanting us to do, and are we consecrated to it? And so, to be consecrated means basically the same thing as be holy, right? To be separated from, to be called out for a special use, a special purpose. So how are you going to be consecrated this year going forward? Not just because it's the beginning of the year, but because from this day and every day you wake up, you have the decision to make, am I going to be consecrated to God? Am I going to do for God what God wants me to do, or am I going to do for myself what I feel like doing? And that's the question that has to be answered. And then we finish up with chapter 13 about cleansing to prevent the stalling out of God's mission. Because every time we get victory over something, then there's clear sailing for a while. We've overcome, we've consecrated, we've done everything, and then we get complacent and we have to make sure we stay clean. And so that's kind of the outline of the book. But the second outline really kind of gives us a framework for our own commitments and our own consecration to the Lord. Because change comes from concern. Well, what are we concerned with? If we're really concerned, are we going to do something about it? Because true concern motivates us to move. And then we need to construct our life in such a way that the temptations and the lures of the world do not overwhelm us. So what are we going to do about all of that? And so we need to build into our life the same characteristics of Nehemiah that he had. He had three characteristics that are overriding in the whole story of Nehemiah. And then so if nothing else, just be in a continual state of prayer that this would become you, right? Look at Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. He had an attitude of faith. This was the first thing. He had an attitude of faith, and his confidence in God was evident. He had an attitude of faith. What is our attitude? Is our attitude more secular or more godly? So he had an attitude of faith. That was the first thing. We need to have that. You know how you get that? You know how you have an attitude of faith? You have a you start with having confidence in God. If we don't have confidence in the Lord, we are going to lose faith in times of struggle. If we don't have if we don't believe that God is going to do something, just think about how many times in the last 12 months, 18 months, 24 months, just among this body right here, has God shown himself mighty. I mean, tell you what, if you don't believe and have confidence in the Lord, God in heaven, after all of that, then you have missed something. I mean, you know, and it really puts us in perspective of how great a God we have. And so he had an attitude of faith because of his confidence in God. And the second thing, his second characteristic that we need to possess ourselves, he acted in faith. In chapter 4, verse 9, he says, and we're in chapter 4 today, but we'll look at this again. He says, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them." He acted in faith. You know what? I don't care what kind of enemy is out there. I'm going to act in faith because I'm going to do what I think God wants me to do. I'm going to follow His leading. I'm going to listen to His word, and I'm going to execute. I'm going to act in faith. And you know what? The result of that is that he achieved by faith the work that was completed in record time. We know we'll get into this. In 52 days they built the wall, and in just a really short amount of time he rebuilt the people. And when you get right down to it, that's kind of how it worked. It was just amazing. So both halves of this book kind of give us a framework for study, but there's something even more important, and it really is if we don't have a mind to work, we're not going to accomplish what God has for us. And that's chapter 4:6. To have a mind to work. We've got to have a mind to work. We need to set ourselves to do something. To get it done. To move. You know, just if you see something that needs to be done, then do it. John and Jim saw that the water heater was... I mean, they could have said, well, this Saturday is the weekend. I got other things to do. I'm just going to go take... We'll deal with it on Monday. I mean, he could have said that. Wouldn't have been a good thing, right? Because look at what would have happened. You know, just imagine, we couldn't flush the toilet, couldn't make coffee, that's important. You know, you couldn't do anything. And so praise the Lord, you see something that needed to be done. Now that's a physical example. But what about the spiritual times when we see something that needed to be done and we should do it? Like pray. Something's happening, pray. You know? So anyway, that's kind of the point of the book. And the point of our study. Okay, so we're in chapter 4, and so when Nehemiah, he moved the people to begin the rebuilding of the city walls, and he was accomplishing two great things. This is what we looked at the last time we were together. He fortified the defenses of the city, and he restored the unity of purpose. And that's a big thing. So it's one thing to build a wall. It's another thing to unify the hearts of everybody. And we need constantly to be unified. What are we trying to get done? We don't need to have a bunch of... leaders going off in different directions, because it causes confusion at least, and it causes dissent beyond that. We need to be unified, and what Nehemiah did was he unified the people. See, they were in affliction and they were in reproach, which is a condition that reflected their spiritual failure. And what he did was he just brought them right back to where they needed to be. And so This is a good thing, right? What he was accomplishing, and we talked about all of that over the last couple of weeks that we were together, it's been almost a month now, really. Okay, so but here's the thing in chapter 4, and I'm not going to read the whole thing all of chapter 4. I'll read the first few verses of it just to kind of get the flavor. Let's just read down through verse 6. So he says in verse 1, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth, and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him and said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. And so, in Scripture and so in life, after a series of successes, always comes crisis. It just constantly happens. So far, Nehemiah, just think about where we're at. Just everything that we've kind of talked about in review and everything that we've considered so far in this study. His prayers have been answered. He's received royal permission to go and to rebuild the city. He was granted governmental resources. That's a pretty cool thing. I mean, it's one thing to say, yeah, you can have some time off to go on a mission trip. It's a whole other thing when your boss says, and let me help you pay for it. That's pretty cool. And you know, there's times when that happens. But that's what was happening with him. But when those kind of things happen, there's always going to be a problem that comes right after it. He was granted authority. He was granted protection. He had an enthusiastic response from his people. And then what happens is we get to the beginning of chapter 4. Because the enemy doesn't like things going well. And always was going to launch an attack. So it's important that we follow Paul's counsel when we look at this chapter. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul said this, lest Satan get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So what are the devices of Satan? That's what this chapter kind of shows us, is some of the devices that Satan uses to attack. And then now, we see the attack, but we can also see how we can respond. Excuse me. I don't like to have to drink while I'm teaching, but this throat is really, I don't know if there's something in the air. But in any case, okay. So Paul says that we need not be ignorant of their devices. So in verses 1 to 3, this is the first thing that Satan is going to use against you, against all of us, against God's people, is mockery. He mocks us. The enemy is going to mock us. That's what he said there in verse 1. At the end of there, he says, he was wroth and took great indignation. Okay, so that's his attitude. But then his behavior is he mocked the Jews. The goal of mockery is to cause you to cease and desist. When somebody mocks you, they're trying to get you to stop doing what you're doing. Whether it's spiritual or not, anytime somebody's mocking you, I mean, that's all we hear all day long on if you listen to any kind of radio. I mean, it's just the constant mocking of our president, yeah. Because they're trying to get him to stop. They're trying to stop him. Mockery is the first form of attack, and this is not a political thing. I'm just kind of giving you an example here. But Satan, think about this. Satan has had control of this city for a very long time. He's had control of the heart and the mind of the people for a very long time. And now Nehemiah threatens the balance of power. Okay, so you can see that if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 10. And chapter 2 verse 10 says this. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Okay, you just disrupted the apple cart here. You have messed everything up. You're coming in here worried about their behavior, and this is what my responsibility is. But they don't do anything, right? Because Satan never takes care of you. No matter what people think, Satan does not take care of you. He'll use you. He'll make you think he's taking care of you, but in the end, he's going to spit you up and chew you out. Spit you out. Chew you up and spit you out. There you go. You know what I mean. I'm glad you know what I mean. Okay, so mockery is often used in attacking God's people. Just think about it. Let me just give you a couple of quick examples. When David stood against Goliath, you know what Goliath said? He says, "Am I a dog?" He says, "No. What are you? You're nothing. You're a little boy. You're nothing. So he's mocking him. Samson. Samson was mocked just before he was killed. You know, when he broke down the building there in Judges chapter 16, when they were called upon to entertain the people, because they just wanted to make fun of him, to mock him, and so he was being made fun of. You know how often Jesus Christ was mocked? Constantly was mocked. When he was hanging on the cross, they mocked him. If he could, he said he could save others. Why don't he save himself? I mean, let's mock Jesus on the cross. So mockery is a form of attack from the enemy. Sanballat, this is what he did. Just in this couple of verses here, he mocked their resolve. He called them feeble. Well, you're just nothing but a weakling. Who do you think you are? You have no strength. He called them feeble and weak. He mocked their thinking. That they could even think that they could strengthen themselves. You're weak and you can't do anything about it. That's what he was saying. He mocked their faith and he mocked their God. So when he goes through this thing and he's challenging these questions here, he says in verse 2, what are these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Were they going to try to strengthen themselves? Everything they have comes from me. Who do they think they are? The word fortify literally means to separate, to become yourself, to separate from what is currently going on, and to fortify. You know, you think about fortifying yourself or to strengthen. We think about that word in strengthening, but it really, to separate. Before you can strengthen yourself, you got to separate from what is feeding you so you can be your own, stand on your own. And he's saying, hey, who do you think you are? Your strength comes from me. You can't accomplish anything. Are you going to try to strengthen your own self? Well, no, I'm going to get my strength from God. And he goes on and he says, will they sacrifice? Well, he's ridiculing and mocking their belief system. Will they make an end in a day? Do you think they're really going to get this done? They're going to work for a little while. This is what happens a lot of times with people. They work for a little while and then they fade away. The work never gets done. They're starters, but they're not finishers. And that's what he's accusing them of right there. He said, you're never going to finish this job. Why even bother? You're never going to get it accomplished. You're never going to get it done. And he says, will they revive the stones out of the heaps? I mean, it's just a waste of time. He's mocking the building materials that they're using. It's like, why even bother with that junk that you've got there? Well, because something good can come out of junk. Okay, so then Tobiah. Tobiah jumps in on this whole mocking thing because of the hatred and the negativity is contagious. And you know how it is, right? You get around people that are negative, and before you know it, you're negative. And, we'll talk about how to deal with these things here in a moment. I just kind of want to go through the attacks first. But so Tobiah jumps in. He says, hey, even the wall can't hold back a fox. You know, even an animal could break it down. Okay, so that's the first attack is mockery. Then in verses 7 and 8, we see the second attack that comes. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up, that the breaches began to be stopped, that they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. So the next form of attack is a conspiracy to stop you. And a conspiracy to shut you down. And that's what's happening here. We'll get to how Nehemiah responded in a moment. But when mockery fails, the next thing is to conspire to war. And it's interesting when you look at this, and I don't have time for a map or anything, but if you look at the positioning of where these groups of people are located, they're basically all around the city of Jerusalem. The world is coming to attack Jerusalem. It's kind of like what's happening in real life right now. Look at a map of the city of the nation of Israel, and you're surrounded by, it's either 16 or 19, I can never remember the number, 16 or 19 Muslim countries. Just completely surrounded. I mean, they have a land mass as far as what's considered Jerusalem, considered Israel, less than the size of the state of New Jersey. I can't remember the width of the widest point, but it's like 50 miles. I mean, that's like going from South Kansas City to North Kansas City. You know, that's just crazy. That's as wide as it is in some places. So they're surrounded. And so the armies in this conspiracy each come from a different location because the world is going to try to surround you. The world is going to conspire to stop you. And then in verses 10 and 11, we have the next one. And this one probably is the most vile, I think. Verse 10 and 11. And Judah said, "The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversary said, "They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease." You know what you have right there? You have discouragement. This is the biggest attack. This is probably the most effective, because you can put up with mockery and you can put up with the world conspiring against you. But you know what you can't put up with? Is the people standing next to you being discouraged. Because that is discouraging. And this guy, Judah, and I don't know if it's the whole tribe of Judah or if it's a guy named Judah, doesn't really matter. He was discouraged, and he's telling Nehemiah, "I'm discouraged, and you should be too, because we're gonna lose." Don't you just hate it when people have this attitude of, "We're just gonna lose? Why even go after this? Because it's just not gonna work. Why fight the battle? Why go to the mission field? Why go on a mission trip? Why get involved in ministry? Why go to church? Why believe in God? Because it doesn't matter anyway." That's so discouraging. Negativity and discouragement, they come from within. Those other attacks, mockery and conspiracy, they come from without. Discouragement comes from within, and that's why it's so debilitating, and that's why it's so horrible. These verses cannot be underestimated. It is one of Satan's greatest devices to get inside your heart and get you to be discouraged and then vocalize it. And then you start to discourage the person sitting next to you. And before long, that discouragement has run rampant through the organization of wherever you're at. You know, whether it's your family or your ministry or your church, it's so destructive. In the midst of all these attacks, that this attack is, like I said, is the most destructive. And Judah's wavering and he's thinking maybe Sanballat and the others are right. Even the Jews living in the surrounding area. So it's not just this guy named Judah. It's all these surrounding communities. They come 10 separate times and they tell Nehemiah, "It ain't going to work. It isn't going to happen. It's not going to be accomplished." Look what he says there. Verse 12. "And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, 'From all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you.'" And you better be careful. They're coming. The world's coming after you. The devil's coming after you. He's going to destroy you. You might as well just stop right now. What makes this device so destructive is what it does to the people under its influence. Okay, so discouragement shatters your strength to serve God. It just shatters your strength. It also vanquishes your vision. You know what? You cannot see what God is trying to get done because all you see is discouragement. Negativity is the worst thing that we can have. And the third thing it does is it cancels your confidence. So one of the things that we talked about just a moment ago was that Nehemiah had a confidence in God. He had an active faith, and he was, because of his confidence, we can shake your confidence. You're going to stop doing something. And so it cancels your confidence. Discouragement just wipes you out. If you're in the face of if you're the face of discouragement, stop it. Just change. That's easy to do, and I'll show you how to do that. Because what are the answers to these attacks biblically? And we have several answers within this chapter here. The first one is in verses 4 and 5. So we have the mockery, right? So how do we respond? We respond to mockery with prayer. In verses 4 and 5, he says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." So this is one of the many prayers. I think I mentioned at one point in time there's like 14 prayers that Nehemiah makes in these 13 chapters of the book here. And so this is one of those prayers. And most of the time when you think about what your prayer life looks like, most of the time we pray for God to act on our behalf, right? But that's not what Nehemiah does. He considers this attack an insult to God. And she says, God, you have been reproached. You have been despised. You have been ridiculed. You have been mocked. You need to do something. Just what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. This is what he said about Jesus Christ. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He said, I'm just going to let God take care of this. Now, I was thinking, I didn't note it down here, but Michael the archangel, when he was disputing for the body of Moses, did the same thing. He didn't attack. He says, God's going to take care of you. You know, I'm just going to let God deal with this. So this type of prayer, this prayer that he prayed here in these two verses, is called an imprecatory prayer. That's a big fancy word that just basically means to invoke evil or curse upon your enemy. That's a prayer that's like, God, strike them dead. But it's not quite the same as that. It's a little different. Most imprecatory prayers have to do with spiritual conditions, not physical. Yeah, that kind of thing. It's a prayer. In fact, Psalm 58, verse 6. Psalm 58, verse 6 is a type of this imprecatory prayer. He says, break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions. Yeah, so that's pretty cool. You know, he's like, hey, God, just punch them in the mouth. Just punch them in the mouth. But okay, so when David prayed these prayers, though, he's making the point that God is holy, God is righteous, and God is just, and he will ultimately judge the wicked for the evil that they commit. So that's the thing that's important. When your praying is about God being victorious and about God showing himself mighty and about God accomplishing everything that God says he's going to do, it's not about getting vengeance over your enemies. That's not what he's praying here. He's not praying for vengeance. He's not praying for victory. He's praying for God to be glorified. Today, these prayers are reserved, really, they should be reserved for our spiritual enemies, not the guy down the street that you don't like, not your coworker that you wish would get fired. Oh, God, please fire this guy! You know, that's not the kind of prayer we need to be praying. Not the guy that cuts you off on the highway going home, you know, that kind of stuff. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, and you know this verse, it says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? We wrestle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world. That's what we pray. We pray for that to be destroyed. And so after making this imprecatory prayer, the people return with a new focus. This is what happened. Mockery, response, prayer. The result is a renewed involvement in work, a new focus and a new mind to work. This is where verse 6 comes in, right? Where he says they had a mind to work. He says, okay, we're just going to pray that God gets the glory, and we're going to move on. And that's all we got to do. We don't have to worry about mockery. Mockery, that's a little thing we used to say when we were growing up, you know, sticks and stones break my bones, words not ever hurt me, you know. It's like, who cares? Mock me away. I don't care. My God is bigger than your words. And so let's just move on and not worry about it, right? But so many people get offended, or they get deflated, or they get discouraged, because mockery leads to those things if we are not careful. Verse 9 is the second response. And this is a response to the conspiracy. You respond to conspiracy with resolve. You have to be resolved. And I'm not talking about resolution, like in, you know, New Year's resolution. I'm talking about resolve. This is a consistent opinion of what you're going to do. So verse 9, nevertheless, I like that word, nevertheless, regardless of all of that junk, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. The second device of warfare was the threat of violence, right? There was this threat, a conspiracy that the world is going to come in and they're going to come with the threat of battle and the threat of death. But what he did was, he says, you meet it with prayer. That was the first thing. They prayed again. They just go right back to prayer again. But they added a practical preparation for defense. They made an act, they actually, okay, so we're going to pray, we're going to trust God, we're not going to be foolish, though, we're also going to set our defenses the way we need to. And that's just kind of like, probably just a good example would be all, you know, the threat of somebody coming into the church to, you know, to shoot the place up. So we need to be actively defending against stuff like that, but we don't need to worry about it. We just pray, set a watch, and move on. We don't have to get all worked up about it and, you know, build barricades out front and lock and key and gates and all that stuff. We just set a watch and move on. A good example about resolve. I like the word resolve. I think resolve is such an important thing. And when he says nevertheless, he's saying that we are making we're resolving to just be confident in what God is doing and to move on. Look at Luke chapter 5, verse 5 for just a moment. He says in Luke chapter 5, verse 5, this is the only time the word resolve is in the Bible. And Simon is answering, said unto him, Master, oh, wait a minute, that's not the right verse. Yeah, where did I have the word resolve? Okay, I'll get to that. I got the verse. I'll show you in a minute. But in Luke chapter 5, verse 5, this is an example of them being resolved. Simon answered, this is speaking to Jesus Christ. They've fished all night long. They've taken nothing. They have nothing to show for it. And Jesus says in verse 4, launch out unto the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Nevertheless, that's... So he's saying, no matter what happened here, I'm resolved to obey God and do what God says. And what was the result? The result was in verse 6. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes that their net broke. So just being resolved to obey God. So to resolve is to define or to commit to a course of action. You're saying, I resolve. I'm going to commit to this purpose. What are we committing to? You know, so often... We kind of joke about it. It happens so much, but we're not a people that like to make commitments anymore. I will commit if at the last minute, because I'm still waiting for something else to come along. I can't commit right now because I don't know what next week looks like. I don't know what 3 months from now looks like. You want me to go on a mission trip in August? I don't know if I can do that right now. I have to wait until the end of July before I can tell you that. And so there's got to be resolve where we can make a commitment. And so the word resolve is only used one time in Scripture in Luke chapter 16. And it's the story of the parable of the unjust steward. And he says, I am resolved. But here's the thing about the word resolve. It's translated more times, one time as resolve, but I think over 100 times as the word to know and to understand and to perceive. So... I know this is what I'm going to do. I understand this is what I'm going to do. And I perceive that this is the action I'm going to take. And so we need to be resolved when we're dealing with conspiracy. But the last one, not the last attack, is the response to that is encouragement. How do you deal with discouragement? You encourage. It's a direct opposite of discouragement. You have to encourage people. In verses 13 and 14... So after Judah and the Jews came and said, you're going to lose this battle. You're going to die. Nothing's going to happen. He says in verses 13 and 14, therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles, you remember the nobles were the one people that didn't do any building? Because they were already discouraged. They didn't want to do anything. But he says to the nobles in verse 14, and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses. Man, that's just like, hey, do you remember you got a God that's in heaven that loves you and that cares about you? What are you acting like this for? Right? So that's the greatest thing, is to encourage people. So the first two attacks are handled through prayer. There are times when words we speak, rather we speak to each other than to God. Because when we pray, we're speaking to God. But sometimes we just, okay, we got to stop praying for a moment and just turn to each other and say, look, be encouraged. Be encouraged because God is on the throne and God cares for you. And so everyone needs to be encouraged at some point. Many times it's synonymous with the word encourage, exhort with all long suffering, encourage with all long suffering, same type of thing. It's also it exhorts you to cease from sin. So there's and I guess in a lot of ways it's still the same thing about encouraging, but used in a different way. An exhortation is a strong encouragement. So everybody needs to be encouraged at some point, and there's no better time than when the enemy is doing his best to take the wind out of your sails. That's when you need to be encouraged the most. And when you have somebody constantly yelling in your ear about how bad something is, it begins to drag you down. And you need to stop it. You need to shut it down. Because you're going to get discouraged. And if you get discouraged, then you'll discourage the people next to you. And it'll be just a chain reaction all the way through the body. This is why Nehemiah told the people, be not afraid of them. I think probably the best verse of encouragement is what Moses said to Joshua. Moses said to Joshua in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 7, Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people into the land. Just be strong and of a good courage. Be strong. Don't waver in the face of these withering attacks. Just don't go there. Don't be discouraged. And if you're discouraged, pray and then get some encouragement from somebody. See, encouragement is a cooperative effort. Everyone is expected to lift the spirits of the other. You're not exempt from encouraging somebody. Some people are better at it. I get that. Some people they can drop a word it's just at the right time, and it's like, bam, the weight of the world is lifted off your shoulders. But everybody should be able to. And the more you encourage people, the better you get at it. You just encourage people. Isaiah 41 verse 6, they helped every one of his neighbor, and every one said to his brother, be of good courage. Let's just be of good courage. Okay, so those are the three responses to the direct attacks that come at you. But let me just give you, in the last few minutes we have, some additional steps to responding to opposition. In verse 16 says this, and it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, the bows, and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. So verse 16 talks about swords and tools.
What's a habergeon?
I actually didn't look that up. I don't remember. A what? Armor? There you go. Armor. Yes.
Bob.
An armor.
In Nehemiah, I kept wondering who these people were when he said, my servants. Was that the military people that are Xerxes appointed to him and to be the governor when he got there? I've often wondered about that. Do you know anything about
that? Well, I would say, I didn't look that up, but...
And they're talking about spears and all these weapons, and just like, Dan, we want you to explain it, but I just get it.
Well, it could be either way. I don't know. You know, it could be the I don't know how many military he came with. A contingent, was a company, platoon. I don't know, a division. But they weren't under attack. So I think this encouragement really is to, or this challenge is to the Jews. So I think that would probably be more in the context. That's how I would see it anyway. But here's the point. You cannot carry a sword if you do not know how to use it. And so you need to learn how to wield your sword. You need to know how to use the Word of God. Because a word fitly spoken comes from the Word of God. And you can encourage people by saying a lot of things, but the best thing you can tell somebody is God's Word. So if you do not know how to use your sword, you're not going to be able to defend anybody or yourself. So learn to wield your sword. That's what verse 16 is really kind of telling me. Verse 17, he goes on and he says, they which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laid it, everyone with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. Okay, so I don't know if you've ever tried to do that. Have a weapon in one hand and a tool in the other. But whether you have one or the other or both, if you don't know how to use them, you're going to fail. And so you need to be constantly training. You know, constantly working out your salvation. Doing things that God desires for you. You know, you cannot be a part-time Christian. You have to be a full-time Christian. You have to be constantly working at how do I get better in my ministry? How do I get better in the Word of God? How do I advance what God is doing? Complacency, which we didn't talk about in this particular passage, but complacency also comes from within, and it also is a breeding ground for discouragement. So don't be complacent. Constantly train. Constantly training in the Word of God and in the skills that God has given you to minister to other people. Get better at writing devotions. Get better at discipling somebody. Disciple somebody. You know, a lot of people don't disciple people because they're intimidated by discipling somebody. But that's exactly what we're supposed to be doing, is discipling people. So disciple. How is the person that's coming up underneath you in your ministry ever going to learn anything if you're not training them? And when you're training them, you're training yourself. So there's got to be training. The second chapter of 2 Timothy speaks about a soldier being unencumbered by the world, right? Remember, this is be a good soldier, not being entangled by the world. But he says later on in chapter 2, verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself of these, he shall be a vessel of honor, unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared for every good work. Training is preparation. You never know when a war is going to come. You never know when an attack is going to come. But you do know that it's going to come. But if you don't defend yourself, if you don't practice, you don't train, you're not going to get anything accomplished. And then in verses 18 and 20, he says, for the builders, every one, had his sword girded by his side, and so builded, and he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us. Isn't that amazing? He says, I'm going to blow the trumpet, and you come running and help, but God's the one that's going to do the fighting. I think that's kind of cool. But here's the point. Communicate. Communication is one of the greatest tools that we have to be able to stop the fighting of the devil. If we don't communicate with each other, we are not going to get anything done. Communication is vital. One of the ways that, even in physical wars and physical battles, one of the ways that they defeat the enemy is to cut off lines of communication. Because if you can shut down the communication lines, you can cause people to become in disarray, discouraged, disoriented, and then you have them. Communications failures have derailed more ministry than the devil himself. All right, the last one I'll give you here, verses 21 to 23, is sacrifice. I don't think that's actually written on your notes. I think I fell asleep or something, and I forgot to put that last piece there. But you can just write down sacrifice. Because he says in verses 21 to 23, so we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning until the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor on the day. So neither I nor my brethren nor my servants nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that everyone put them off for washing. So through the end of the chapter, we see the degree of self-sacrifice that's involved in dealing with the enemy. There's got to be sacrifice. And this is another place where we sometimes come up short, because many times we say, well, I'm just not willing to sacrifice for that. I'm not willing to give that up. I got to go to the Chiefs game. I'm sorry, I can't be there. That kind of stuff. Or maybe even worse. So what we see here, though, is an alertness and a vigilance that does not allow for comfort. See, I know everybody likes to be comfortable. I understand that. But you think about the guy in the foxhole. He ain't comfortable, but he's there doing a job.
He ain't got his blankie.
He does not have his blankie. Well, he might. I don't know. But he's still in the foxhole. To put this in New Testament terms, they were willing to endure hardship for the sake of the Lord. That's what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier. You know, sometimes you just have to give up your comfort for the sake of what God is doing. Say, I'm sorry, but I'm just not going to do that. I'm going to give that up because I'm going to serve God. And if I don't serve God, then the people standing next to me where my space is now unoccupied, they'll be discouraged. I need to be there. That's what we should be saying anyway. It must have been pretty uncomfortable sleeping in their clothes on the hard ground beside the walls that they were ready for anything because the cause demanded it. And it's important to do that. So they forsook their comfort in order to get the mission accomplished, while at the same time they served each other and they were willing to go to battle for each other. See, this is an attitude that's just an incredibly amazing place to be. They're unified in their thought. They're shoulder to shoulder to do the work, shoulder to shoulder to do the defending, but their faith and their trust and their activity was all based in believing God would be there for them. And that's what we need to do. And so, for our key verse, you can see right here, they built the wall and all the wall was joined together into the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. What's your mind going to be? Where is your mind when it comes to doing things for the Lord? Is it halfway there? All the way there? Are you committed? Are you consecrated? Or are you just contingent on what's going on in the world? I'll be there, maybe, maybe not. That's what we got to look at. That's what we have to change. That's what's so important about this study. We have to say, I'm going to do this and move forward with it. God will bless. God will encourage. God will replace what you give up. Probably better than what you could have had. Just because you said, I'm going to sacrifice this, I'm going to serve God, I'm going to accomplish for God. And then that's what we need to do, because that's what they did. And it was a beautiful thing. All right, let's pray. We'll be done. This is weird looking at the clock, seeing that the time is different. Okay. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the encouragement of this chapter, Lord. What a blessing it was to just study it out and then be able to speak about it. I pray that every one of us would consider just where we are at. Are we on the wall? Do we have a sword in our hand? Do we have a tool? Are we using it? Are we training? Are we getting things done? Are we encouraged or are we discouraged? Are we encouraging or are we discouraging? Are we running from the enemy? Or are we standing firm and focused on what needs to be done? I pray, Father, that we are all positive in everything that we talked about today. And Lord, just continue to show yourself mighty in our life. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.